against the City of London, the targets were often prominent buildings. Other times, however, they were indiscriminate targets. They would target homes and schools, shops, public places. And to save as many lives as possible, families would split up. They would separate. Sometimes the fathers would go off to war. The mothers would pack the children onto train cars and send them out in the country where hopefully they would be safer. It was a time of grief. It was a time of separation. There was uncertainty as to whether they would ever see one another again or even find one another again in many cases. But how can a father who is leaving comfort his children? He might send them away with something, send them away with a package. He might embrace them, tell them that I love you, and be good while I'm gone. What else can you say? What assurance can you give them that we will be together again? And in the Gospels, the enemy of Christ has grown louder. And Christ informs his disciples that in a little while, I will no longer be with you. He tells them that someone is going to betray me and that I'm going to die. And his disciples are grief-stricken. They love Jesus. They've grown to know him. They've given up everything to follow him. Now, how is Jesus going to comfort them? What can he tell them to give them reassurance? Well, he makes them a promise. We'll see that promise in a minute. But what does he expect of them in return for that promise? As they embrace the promise that he offers, he expects their loving obedience. Let's read that in John chapter 14. And today we'll look at verses 15 down to verse 28. Jesus says, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word, as we open it up, that you would teach us concerning Christ through the Spirit, that we may know him better, that we may glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Each of the four Gospels has a character that is unique to it, and John particularly so. There's a sense in which we could say that when we read John, we're seeing the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus in 4D. He provides a tremendous depth to your picture of the Messiah. And his plot is deliberately to move toward the cross and the resurrection. He's telling the story of the gospel. And that's the emphasis in John. The emphasis is regeneration, the gospel story, the life that you have in Christ. And the first half of John's gospel concentrates on signs that Christ performs. There's seven major signs that he performs, and they culminate in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. That's the seventh sign, the culminating sign. It's a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture of Christ's power over death. It's the picture of his victory. And it's a sign of how his work is going to culminate. The work of Christ culminates in bringing forth life. And then in the second half of the book, what we start in on here in John 14, Jesus begins to emphasize that the hour has come. In John 12, right after raising Lazarus, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the focus now is on the preparation for the death and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus is now orienting his disciples toward that. He is orienting them, pointing them toward the future. Future life. New life. Again, that theme of regeneration in the book of John. The signs that he performs to show that I am the ultimate life giver. And he's just shown them that sign, and now he wants them to understand, you must have this life. And that's our question. Do you have this life? Because as we read John, perhaps many of us may read it and be just like Nicodemus. We see some of these things and we understand some of these things, but we do not know what it is to have life. Truly to follow Christ, to love him. What does that mean? What does it mean to love Christ? This is what he commands his disciples to do. What does it mean to embrace him? Well, chapter 13, the disciples have been asking just loads of questions, and these questions continue to reveal that they just don't quite understand what Jesus is getting at. They don't have their minds really wrapped around this thing. Christ basically says that what I have done should show you that I am going to the Father, and that if you believe in me, you believe in the Father. And now he wants them to understand, as I go to the Father, as I go away from you, I am going to continue to have intimate fellowship with you. And I expect you to respond to that in a loving obedience. And as Christ offers his life for you, and as he provides continually for your loving fellowship with him, he also calls you to walk in love with him and follow after him in obedience until he calls you home. And I'd like to look at this section in three parts. First, we'll look at our twofold provision. This is what Christ gives to us. And then our loving obligation. This is how we respond to him. And then our glorious destination, what he points us toward as we walk with him. Well, again, the disciples don't fully grasp what's going on. Jesus has talked about his betrayal. He's talked about the fact that he is going to die. But they know that his departure from them to venture out into this trial, this death, this is a troubling prospect. They've come to love Christ. They've given everything up to follow Christ. And the anxiety is filling the room. It's written on their faces. You can hear it in their voices. It's in their hearts. But Jesus tells them, do not let your hearts be troubled. And now he tells them why your hearts do not need to be troubled. Because I'm going to do two things. I'm going to make two provisions for you. First, I'm going to provide for you a comforter. And second, I'm going to reassure you again by appearing to you after the event of the cross, after this trial, after this betrayal, this death, I'm going to appear to you again. Let's look at that first provision, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 16 and 17. It begins in verse 15, and we'll look at this verse in just a little bit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But then he goes on to say that for those who love me, here's the first provision. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, of course, we know Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. That becomes clear in the next verse. But the fact that he entitles the Holy Spirit another helper has some important implications to it. He's not the only helper. But it tells us something about this Spirit, and it tells us that the Spirit is on par with the Father and Christ. He is just as they are. He is another helper. He is equal with them, the same quality as Christ. Having the Spirit in you is the same thing as having Christ with you. He's not the same person as Christ, but he is another of the same kind of person as Christ. He is one essence with him. He is one nature with the Father and the Son, and yet separate. He is another helper. See, the Holy Spirit is not an unidentified, mysterious force that sort of moves around the church. The Holy Spirit is not the collective consciousness of the Christian community. So the Spirit is a separate person on par with the Father and the Son. But the word John uses to describe him, helper, is unique. In fact, only John uses this in the New Testament. And the Greek word behind this comes from two different parts which speak of someone coming alongside of you. The Spirit comes alongside of the believer. And the context helps us to see what is in view with regard to the Spirit's work. The ESV translates it helper. Sometimes it's translated comforter or advocate. And I think helper is probably the best way to understand it. This is helper in the broadest sense. The Spirit does for the disciples. The Spirit does for us everything that Christ did for them. And whatever the particular work that the Spirit that Jesus is talking about, that he has in view, talking about the Spirit, here is one aspect of that, as seen in verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees them nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Christ is telling his disciples that when I go, I yet remain with you because my Spirit remains in you. I mentioned earlier at our call to, or our assurance of pardon out of 1 John 2 and verse 1 that John there in 1 John uses that same word, helper, to speak of Christ and who he is. This identical title is now given to the Spirit, who will lead you into the truth, the Spirit of truth. And Scripture makes it clear, the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, but the believer can. Why? Because the Spirit of truth dwells within him. What Jesus says here is really remarkable when we consider what the Old Testament has to say about dwelling with God. You remember that? That's what we're looking at in the book of Genesis. The idea of dwelling with God. The height of the Old Covenant promises was, I will dwell with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And then Christ comes. God with us. That's the culmination of the covenant promises. It reaches its height in Jesus Christ. But now Jesus is saying, I'm going away. Wait a minute, what happened to God with us? Jesus says, I send you the Spirit. He continues in you. I go to my Father, the Spirit comes. And now the Spirit will dwell with you and be in you. This is the Spirit of truth. And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit as he dwells with us is the permanent, ongoing revelation of Christ to us through the Word of Christ. The Spirit of truth dwelling in us. By that Spirit, we understand the Word of God. He's described as the Word of truth. Christ had just finished saying to them, as we saw in our call to worship in verse 6 of this chapter, I am the way, the truth. And now he says the Spirit of truth will dwell in you. Well, how is this truth revealed? John chapter 1 tells us how the truth is revealed, through the Word. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ through the Word, not apart from the Word. The idea that the Holy Spirit gives us new words, new revelations, is a repugnant idea, not just because it's contrary to Scripture, but to the Spirit's whole mission. He speaks to you the words of Christ, this Word revealed to us already. And this is vital work. In fact, it is so important that Jesus would tell them in just a couple of chapters that it is to your advantage that I go away. Don't be troubled, because it's better that I leave you. Because if I do not go away, then the Helper will not come to you. So what is the Helper's role? What does the Spirit do in this helping role? Well, when we understand that Christ is united to the Father, and John would talk about this in chapter 17, that Christ shares in the glory of the Father, that he shares his glory with his followers by sending the Holy Spirit, then we see the Spirit's role. And understand this, because this is one of the reasons that Ephesians tells you that you are now seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is what does that, what seats you in that place. And what the Spirit does is he takes the benefits of the exalted, glorified Christ who resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he bestows them upon you. upon those who love Christ. He reveals Christ to you. He comforts you. He assures you that Christ has not forsaken you. He teaches you about Jesus Christ through the Word. And this is what Christ gives to His people, what He provides for us. But there's a second provision, not only the provision of the Spirit, but also the presence of Christ. Perhaps because we understand the apostles are having a hard time getting all of this. And perhaps to the disciples, when Jesus talks about sending His Spirit to comfort them, it sounds similar, perhaps, to maybe has the same effect as a mother saying to her children, "I know that your father had to go away in the war, and we don't know if he's going to return, but don't be sad, he's with us in spirit." It's not a whole lot of comfort to a grieving child. And to disciples who don't quite grasp yet what it is Christ is talking about, He'll repeat this message several times in the next several chapters. And perhaps to them this is not a tremendous amount of comfort. So Christ continues to reassure them until they can understand that He Himself in person will be with them. The Jesus that they know, the Jesus that they see and love, will appear to them again. And this He tells them in verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, what does He mean by "I will come to you"? Well, there's been a lot of debate on this. Some folks think that He's talking about His final appearance at the end of the age. Others believe that He says, "I will come to you," means that I will appear to you after the resurrection. And that's probably the case. I think that's what Christ is referring to here. Christ is going to conquer death, and afterward He appears, as we know, to hundreds of His followers. He appears to the disciples. He has to go to the cross. He has to go to the grave, but He's going to conquer the grave. And He's going to demonstrate to His disciples by way of His appearance that "I am indeed who I say I am, that my word is trustworthy." And that's what He seems to be indicating then in verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more." In other words, just a short time. The time's growing short. We hear Jesus saying this in John. The time's growing short when the world will no longer see me. When He goes to the cross, when He is killed, He's out of the sight of the world. Those who did not see Him by faith will never see Him again. But Jesus says, "You will see me. You're going to see me. Because I live, you also will live." Now, Jesus here is talking about His resurrection. "In my resurrection is your life." Remember, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is their life. He's your life. And your life is based in His life. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that if we are saved by the death of God's Son, how much more are we saved by His life? Jesus tells His disciples, "By this resurrection, you also will receive life." And then He goes on in verse 20, "And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And Jesus says, "When you see me again," that is, when I appear to you after the resurrection, "then you'll understand what I've been saying to you." Too hard for you to grasp at this point, but then you will understand what I'm talking about. And central to this understanding, Jesus says, is the unbreakable unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, whom we will send to you. The unity that's going to conquer death, the unity that is going to bring forth life, the unity that enables the resurrection. And it is into this unity that you will be incorporated. It is into this unity that I bring you. A union with Christ that meant that they would die in His death and they would live in His life. And they begin to understand this after the resurrection. This is why Lazarus is that last great sign, that seventh culminating sign, a sign of the resurrection. They would look at that. They would look at Jesus' own resurrection and they would be assured that what He says is true. They would receive the comfort, the help of the Holy Spirit. But who gets that? Who receives these provisions? Everybody? Everyone received this. If you're in pain, you receive this. If you're suffering, you receive this. The answer to that question comes to us in the second consideration. First, we see our twofold provision. Now I want us to see our loving obligation. To answer that question, I want to go back to how the passage begins in verse 15. The ones who received this promise are the ones who are united to Christ through His Spirit. The ones who love Christ and the ones who demonstrate that love in their obedience. Jesus tells them in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Now, that's the same thing that we read in verse 15, only in reverse order. Verse 15 said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then he tells them, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So Jesus now tells his disciples, "I will make these provisions for you." But he tells them that if you love me, you are going to demonstrate that love. That your work will be sourced in your love for me. We want our children to get to the point where they obey willingly, not because they have to, but they obey out of a sense of love. And Jesus tells them, "Those who love me will obey me. And the evidence of your love for me is the fact that you keep my commandments." That's how you can tell your love for me. It's a good verse, by the way, on assurance of salvation. Our faith is manifested in our works. John would write in his first epistle, "By this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now, verse 23, the word "keep" and the word "love" are written in such a way as to emphasize a consistent, continual walking with Christ. "You will keep my commandments. You will love me." Jesus isn't talking about a perfection here, but a consistent, continual, faithful obedience. Why is love for Christ marked by a consistent obedience? Because we are made sons of God. We resemble the Father. At the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me." Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. And if it is true of Christ, then it's true of us. As the Son of God, Jesus keeps the commandments of God. He demonstrates his love for God. And as the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and then as the Son loves the Father and is obedient to his commands, then we will love Christ and be obedient to his commands. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the next chapter. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." This is what it means to dwell with God. We dwell with God as Christ dwells with God. Now, to those who do this, to those who walk with Christ in love, to those who follow him in obedience, look what Jesus tells them in the second part of verse 21. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Jesus says, if you're an authentic disciple, then you will love me and obey me. And your obedience will be evidence of the fact that you love me. And then my Father will love you, and I will love you. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor, this says... Here it is in verse 21. This says that Christ and the Father will love you if you love Christ and the Father. But doesn't the Bible tell us, 1 John, in fact, John tells us in his epistle, we love him because he first loved us? Yes, it does. And that's the beauty of what Jesus is saying. We know that we love him because he first loved us. Jesus says, if you love me, then my Father will love you. What's the significance of this? The significance of it is in the assurance of genuine comfort. You see, it wouldn't be much comfort to the disciples if Jesus was simply saying, you know, disciples, you just hang in there. And if you can love me to the end, then God will love you and you'll be saved. Now, our love for God is sourced first in God's love for us. And then the necessary exhibition of God's love in us is seen in our love for God. That authentic love of God given to us must necessarily be exhibited, manifested by our obedience. What sort of comfort would it be if Jesus had told the disciples, "Love me continually. Continually love me. And if you manage that, then God would love you." No, you'd be sunk. Because love sourced in yourself is about as long lasting as the good mood that you find yourself in. Your love is a result of God's love. But if that love is yours, then the love of God, which by its very nature, the love of God, which by the nature of authentic love must be expressed outwardly, if that love is in you, it will necessarily be expressed outwardly in you. And that outward expression is obedience. Now that sounds like quite a bit to wrestle with. You're not alone, because Judas also has a question. He asks Jesus, and this isn't Iscariot, make sure to tell us, he had already gone to do his dirty work. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, verse 22, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Now again, his disciples are still thinking along a different track. The disciples are thinking, this sounds great, Jesus, but if you would manifest yourself to us, why don't you manifest yourself to the whole world? And then the whole world will be obedient to you and the whole world will love you. And Jesus redirects Judas back to the culmination of the covenant promises in verse 23. He doesn't answer his question directly. But Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And here's that culmination of covenant promises again. "We'll come to him and make our home with him." Jesus basically repeats what he had said in verse 21. Not everybody is going to taste of the fulfillment of God with us. Only those who love me. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And Jesus concludes, it's a pretty stark statement. Maybe we can paraphrase it this way. If you do not love and obey the word of Christ, then you will never meet the Father. And again, he emphasizes his union with the Father. The word that you hear, he tells the disciples, the word that you hear is not mine. It is my Father's who sent me. What is Jesus saying to them? This is of supreme importance, he tells them. And the words that you hear are not mine. And when he says that, he means they're not the words of a mere man. In other words, as you listen to me speak, you're listening to merely a human voice. But I am not merely human. I and the Father are one, he had told them again and again. When I speak, they are the words of my Father. It's not just a human voice. And what Jesus says here is of supreme importance. And that's what he's directing their attention to. There is nothing else more important than this. Jesus tells them, you're listening to the voice of the Father even now. This is more important than the dinner that we're engaged in right now. This is more important than the government shutdown, more important than the culture wars. This is more important than the debate over so-called gay marriage. This is more vital than your retirement account. This is more consequential than your job. There's nothing more important for you to consider than what Christ is saying. Whoever loves me will keep my commandments. Whoever loves me will keep my words. There is nothing more important for you to hear today. Now, do you mean then, Pastor, that Jesus says, if I love him, I will keep his commandments, that I need to scour the Bible and find a long list of laws, rules that I have to obey? And that if I obey those laws and I obey those rules, that means I love Christ. Right? The stricter I am, the more intensely I focus on the law, the more sure I can be that I have an authentic love for Christ. Well, what are Christ's commands? He refers to them as his commandments in verse 15. That's plural. And then in his word, verse 23, and that's singular. So we have two different ideas being expressed here, two different ideas, but they're quite similar. Commandments, plural, word, singular. The word commands relates then to specific actions of obedience, following what Christ tells you to do. But the word
the word word in verse 23. That's the word logos.
It's in the singular. It relates to the word of Christ, an adherence to a submission to what Scripture teaches concerning Christ. And what are we getting at? It's this. The primary aspect of our obedience to Christ is to believe what God said concerning Christ. And we believe, when we believe what God says concerning Christ, that will necessarily translate into an obedience to the commands of Christ. And what are the commands of Christ? Christ says, obey my commandments. What is that commandment? He gives us that commandment. First and foremost amongst the commands of Christ is what he tells them about the new commandment in the chapter just before this. Remember, Jesus tells them this in the context of what he had just said to them. And at the end of chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, a new commandment I give you. Here it is. Love one another as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. We know, of course, from what Jesus says elsewhere, that's the summation, that's the summary of the Ten Commandments. That's the summary of the whole law. The whole of your moral obligation to Christ is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. That's no small obligation. And bear in mind that what Jesus is talking about here is not some kind of fuzzy love, not some kind of puppy love. This is not group hug at revival camp love. This is agape love. This means self-giving, others-focused, sacrificial love, which continues to give, which would give everything up for the cause of the one that we love. That's what agape love is. I have no rights. They all belong to Christ. Jesus is not saying, I call you to feel good about me or have sweet thoughts about me. Or tune into K-Love and listen to songs and be emotional about loving Jesus. No, he says, I call you to the highest form of self-surrender. Abandon yourself completely. Your own goals, your own rights, your own appetites, your own pursuits. And pursue me relentlessly. A love for the things of Christ. My word, my doctrine, my fellowship, my church, my purity, my holiness. These things are your treasure. These things I call you to love. That's everything. That's complete obedience. To some of you, maybe that sounds kind of foreign. The disciples said sounded kind of foreign. But we're on the other side of the resurrection. But some of us, perhaps you want to pursue your own life, your own important position. You treasure the finer things of this earth. You only live once, so hey, you know, I need to pursue the high life. And Jesus says, abandon the high life. You want high life, then pursue me. Go after my life. What is it that you do? What is it that you love? What is it that you pursue? What are the attitudes that you adopt? What is it that you treasure, that you value? What are the subjects of your conversation? What are the things that you are passionate about? Which, if we could place them in that inner Trinitarian unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, would have no place there. What are those things? Cast them down. And you will find when you cast them down that they are worthless treasure. The highest value, the only treasure, the only thing of any worth is God with us. The only thing on earth, the only thing in heaven is dwelling with God. Your love for Christ, which burns so fervently in your heart that you are compelled to lose your grip on anything but Jesus. And when that's your pursuit, you will find that your sweetest treasure is the fact that God dwells with you. This is how Jesus directs his disciples. But he wants you to see one other thing. Not only the twofold provision that he offers you, not only the loving obligation that he demands of you, but finally, the glorious destination that he provides for you. We see that at the end of verse 21. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now here the connection comes
full circle. The first thing that Jesus wants us to see about this glorious destination is our fellowship with God.
The Spirit of truth instructs us
concerning Christ. And as we love Christ, and as we obey Christ, we learn of Christ. He will reveal himself to us through the Spirit. As we obey Christ, Christ is revealed to us. People who do not walk in obedience to Christ remain dismally ignorant of his mercies. They never know them. They don't understand them. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking with Christ, Jesus says, "Walk with me, and I will reveal myself to you as you walk with me." This is one of the reasons that when I counsel with folks, and usually it's about some kind of discouragement or depression or anxiety or questioning God or something like that, the very first thing we tackle is being committed to God's house to hear the Word of God where Christ is revealed. Because then you know Christ. That's usually the last thing that they think will actually address the problem. "You love me," Christ says, "keep my commandments. And when you do, I'll reveal myself to you. You'll see me. You will learn of me. And then your fellowship with me will grow deeper, will grow richer." That same principle is expressed in the answer that Jesus gives Judas in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me," not just his disciples, but anyone, "if you love Christ." Now, this is an if-then statement. It's given to anyone who might love Christ. For those who do embrace him, who keep his word, they will be loved by the Father. "And I will dwell with you. I will make my house with you." Jesus is opening up the covenant promises to anyone who will come. Now, of course, as we've already seen, it's the Spirit who works in their heart. It's the Father's love that causes them to respond. But this is a sincere invitation, and it's open to you to come to Christ and lay everything aside and embrace him as your Lord and Savior, your highest treasure. Then Jesus says, "My Father will love him, will come to him, make our home with him." You then receive the promises of God's redemptive work that he will dwell with you. That's the work that's effected by the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, you have fellowship with the Father. Verse 23 is telling us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the essence of the blessed and undivided Trinity, will dwell with you. Because as you love Christ, and that love is necessarily demonstrated in an outward manifestation, then you are drawn into the life of the Trinity by God dwelling with you. You don't become God. This isn't a blurring of the creator-creature distinction, but God dwells in you. The Spirit of God brings many sinners together into one body, and God lives there. What treasure do you possess? Tell me, what treasure do you possess that is of greater value than that? What possession or position or principle do you hold so dear that you would be able to possess it in eternity outside of this? There is nothing. How long will the promises of God last? We see this fellowship with God is promised, and then Jesus assures us that it is forever with his Spirit. Not just a short while, as the things that you treasure up on earth, but forever with his Spirit. "I will ask the Father," Jesus said, "he will give you another helper." Now we look at the Spirit in his role. He brings us into the love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when he does that in the here and now, and as we come to Christ in the here and now, we should understand what Jesus tells us at the end of verse 16. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. Forever. The word that he uses is, he will be with you into the age. The Spirit's function, as vital and powerful as that function is a function into eternity. The comfort with which he comforts us is the comfort of the consummation. It's an eternal comfort. The comfort of glory is our possession now.
That's why Paul tells us that we are sealed for the day of redemption in the Holy Spirit. The comfort with which the Holy Spirit provides us is not merely, it's not just a soothing presence when you're having a bad day. It's the comfort of eternity. And He moves us toward that glory in Christ. Jesus tells His disciples in John 16 that when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, when Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, by the way, John is the only one who uses that phrase, the Spirit of truth. John's conception of truth throughout his gospel, when he talks about truth, John is talking about the revelation of the transcendent realities of heaven. Realities that are revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the center, who is the Word, who is the truth. And the Spirit reveals the transcendent heavenly realities of Christ to you. You belong in that reality. You belong there. You must walk in that reality. That's why Paul tells the believers at Thessalonica, you are children of the day. You belong to the day. That's not just day as distinct from night. But you belong to that day. Therefore, you must walk according to that day. Our ethic, our behavior is rooted in glory. And that's why our love for Christ must be manifest in obedience to Christ. The fact that you are placed in glory, that's what gives you the imperative. That's what gives you the command to be as Christ. And that's what gives you the power to do it. The fact that you are placed there. You see, the commands of Christ, His commands are not a legalistic set of rules, and if we do them, we gain righteousness. They're not just an ethical set of principles by which we have to mind our P's and Q's. No, the commands of Christ are the very means by which we unlock the power to live the righteous life in Christ. The commands of Christ are the very means by which we are enabled to walk with Him and respond to Him in love. G.K. Beale put it this way, who I quote quite often in our class in Revelation. He said, God continually confronts His people with commands in Scripture in order to unlock their regenerative ability for obedience and cause their growth as new creational people. Do you know what we call that? We call that sanctification. We obey Christ, and in our obedience to Christ, He grants us the knowledge of Himself and the power to obey the imperative, to obey His commands. Now, what does that basically mean? We could put it this way. If you find it difficult to live a life of obedience, you say, well, I say I'm a Christian. I say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But like James, from out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. I find it difficult to live a life of obedience. The best way to know the power of the Holy Spirit for obedience is to begin walking in obedience. To put it very simply, the best way to reach your destination is take the first step. That's what Jesus is telling His disciples. It will manifest itself in obedience. And when you obey, I will reveal myself to you. And when I reveal myself to you, you will love me and you will obey me. The Spirit empowers that obedience, draws you into the love of Jesus Christ. And by your obedience, enables you to grow in new resurrection life until the goal of complete resurrection is reached. Ethical perfection. That's glory. That's an eternity. That's why the Spirit is with you into the age. Because the Spirit comes and in you produces that resurrection life. So the question is, do you live out resurrection life? Do you now live out resurrection life? When you're not walking in the path of obedience, when you are not living out resurrection life, can you see, can you recognize that there is a destructive dissonance between your position in Christ, your professed love for Christ, and your own personal loyalties and appetites? Can you see the clash that exists there? And when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart because your attitudes and your actions are out of step with the spirit of that age who dwells with you now, do you respond in repentance? Do you seek to be reconciled, to be brought back to God, to the reality of His covenant promise so that you can dwell with Him? Do you love Christ with a love that abandons anything that is not consistent with the Spirit of Christ who dwells within you? Maybe you love theology. Maybe you even love the church. Perhaps you love to hear expository preaching. It's pretty uncommon to love that. Surely you've got to be spiritual. Maybe you love your Bible. Maybe you love to pray. But do you love Christ? Is that love exhibited in obedience? Where do I begin? What's the first step? The first step is, if you haven't already done that, is to come to God through Christ and repenting of your sin, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. To recognize that you are separated from God and that there is no way that you can go to Him outside of Jesus Christ. There is no life for those who are separated from the life giver. And to recognize that it is through the work of Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood, the paying of the penalty of sin, that in resting in Him alone for salvation, you are reconciled to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you done that? And if you've come to Christ, resting in Him for salvation, but you still find obedience a difficult thing to do, where do you start? Let me suggest that a good first step is to go to another book that John wrote, one of his epistles, 1 John. Read it. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, His Son, and love one another just as He commanded us. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus tells His disciples, "My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Are the commands of Christ burdensome to you? Are the commands of Christ difficult for you? Then begin to walk with Him. Begin to know Him. Begin to learn of Him. Love Him. Embrace His teaching. Abandon your pursuits. Pursue Christ. And you too will find that His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And these things are a joy to you. Let us love Christ as He first loved us, and demonstrate that love and our obedience to Him, which the Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to do into the age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to You, You would take the Word of God.